Lowell Sisters. I was joking with Shauna that every time I teach, I wake up and think, no one's going to come, so it won't matter anyway. I brought, since Diane talked about her kids last time, I brought a picture for you to see. I know you can't really see it, but this is very special. It's my husband on a surfboard with my granddaughter, Megan, Meg. And it's so cute that I thought I'd share it with you. That's all. That's nothing to do. That it just happened last week because Meg's mother had a baby. And so we were down there helping her in Los Angeles. So that was at Hermosa Beach. I just wanted to tell you that if you read all the chapters on the schedule, we've made sure that you will have read the whole New Testament. So we're not skipping anything, and you would get through it. Last week, Diane brought us up to the birth of Jesus Christ, and I assume you know the story. You could probably recite it by heart from Luke 2 and Matthew 2. Bethlehem, the star, the angel, the shepherds, the magi, the flight to Egypt, and the slaughter of the innocents. And then the childhood and the early adult life of Jesus. So, with wonder and awe at the most important event that ever happened on this planet, the birth into mortality and the life and eventual death of the Son of God, let's dive in. For me, I have two markers on Matthew and Luke, and we'll be flipping back and forth, so just either hold your finger there or put in a marker on Luke 2 and Matthew 2. So we start in Luke 2, and it says, "And it came to pass in those days there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed." Caesar Augustus was a capable and an energetic ruler. He ruled from 31 BC to AD 14, and his reign was marked by law and order and financial reform. In 1 BC, he ordered the taxing of the Roman Empire, which was really a registering of persons, a kind of a census of Roman subjects, so that later it was a basis on which they would be taxed. And usually it was done at their place of residence, but because it was Jewish custom and they had respect for the Jewish customs and didn't want to foment rebellion, they let them register at their ancestral and tribal homes. So Mary is 9 months pregnant, and they are in Nazareth in Galilee in the north. And I know that you cannot see this map, but you can get the idea of Palestine here. And in Galilee, of which Nazareth was a small town, is up here. And Jerusalem, with Bethlehem about 6 miles away, is down here. So you can see that they had to travel from the north down about 80 miles. So that's just to give you a rough idea. So they start traveling. And we might just stop and say there are two genealogies of Jesus in the Gospels. And in Matthew, Matthew gives the legal descent of Joseph as heir to the throne of David. This is important to Matthew. He shows that Jesus could be literally the king of Israel, the king of Judah. And in Luke, he gives the natural descent, which is more father to son back to David. And it's also Mary's descent, because it was actually Mary's blood that brought the blood of David. But because Mary and Joseph were cousins, it was also Joseph. So that's kind of important to understand about Matthew. There were three prophecies that declared from where the Messiah would come. And you can see, if you are in Matthew, you too, that he tells them all. And this is what he does. He's always proving that Jesus came through, that it was all prophesied. So just look quickly. We won't really stop on him, but his first one is two, is chapter 2 of Matthew, verse 5 and 6. He says at the end of 5, it is written by the prophets, "And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah," and then he says that Christ will come out of Bethlehem. Well, he's quoting Micah, Micah 5 and 2. This is what it says in Micah, "But thou, Bethlehem, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel." And then Matthew, he quotes in verse 15, he says again, "That it might be fulfilled, that out of Egypt have I called my son." So he'll come from Bethlehem and he'll come out of Egypt. And he's quoting Hosea 11 and 1, where it says, "When Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt." And then Matthew, in verse 23, he says that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophets, "He shall be called a Nazarene." Well, this is actually a lost prophecy from a lost book, and but it is referenced in Isaiah 9 and 1, where it talks about in Galilee of the nations. So here are these three prophecies, and are they all correct? They are, aren't they? He was born in Bethlehem. They escaped to Egypt. He came from Egypt, and he lived in Nazareth. Bethlehem, just these are a few things about Bethlehem, was a rich in history of the people of Jesus. Who was a shepherd in Bethlehem? You know, David. And if you look, let's just look really quickly in 1 Samuel 16. This is where it's talking actually about Samuel's call. And if you look, chapter 16:11, it says, this is Samuel talking to Jesse, David's father. "There remaineth yet the youngest. Behold, he keepeth the sheep." And then if you look over to verse 18, it says, "I have seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, that is as cunning and plain and a mighty valiant man." Speaking of David. So David lived near Bethlehem. Ruth gleaned from the fields of Boaz in Bethlehem fields. The word Bethlehem means house of bread, because Bethlehem was in probably the only fertile region in Palestine, and there were grain fields nearby, like I just explained about Ruth. And isn't it fitting that Christ said he was the bread of life? There are so many beautiful parallels as you go through. If we keep our minds aware and open, they are just everywhere. And it's hard to think that they are all coincidences. Remember that Satan tempts Christ to command that the stones be made into bread. And Christ says, man cannot live by bread alone. And then he goes on. The word in the English translation is in, but it was really, the word really was a con. It's K-H-A-N, or a caravan stop. And I'm just reading from Farrar, where he says, and I talked about him 2 weeks ago, this wonderful book that he wrote. A con is a low structure built of rough stones and generally only a single story in height. It consists of a square enclosure in which the cattle are tied up, and then an arched recess is where the people slept. So the liwan, or paved floor of the recess, is raised up, and that's where the people slept, and the animals were right there. Or if it was in a cave, which happened a lot, the animals would be in the back and the people in the front. And actually, starting with about AD 150, people were writing that Jesus was born in a cave. So it probably was a cave, but a place of, like, where caravans would stop, a con. So if the liwan, the front part, was occupied, a traveler who had nowhere else to go would have to go in with the animals in the back. And it would have been filthy and smelly and hot and crowded with dogs and animals, you can imagine. But it was here that Mary delivered Jesus. And the shepherds came, having been told by an angel, probably Gabriel, good tidings of great joy. And if you go with me to Mosiah 3:3, this is where the angel comes to King Benjamin, and he also says almost the exact words. So Mosiah 3:3, and he's speaking to the angel. He said unto me, awake, hear the words I'm going to tell you. For behold, I am come to declare unto you the glad tidings of great joy. So Gabriel says the good tidings, and here it's the glad tidings. And what were those glad tidings? If you look over the page, or just down at the bottom of 5, he starts telling us, the Lord omnipotent shall come down from heaven among the children of men. This is a beautiful passage. He says he will heal the sick, he will cast out devils, and he will suffer from every pore. And verse 8, he shall be called Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and his mother shall be called Mary. So the angels are out there, and what happens? Well, if you read in Luke, let's flip over to Luke 2. This beautiful words that we all love. The angel comes, and verse 13, a multitude of the heavenly host came, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, a multitude, which is why I brought this beautiful picture by Brian Kershisnik, is that right? And you, I'm sure, recognize it, and if I had $1,500, I could get a big one, and then you'd really see it. But it's all these angels above Mary, and it's so beautiful. And Jamelia's daughter was telling us that Brian, I'll call him Brian, but I don't really know who he's. Anyway, put his friend in there that has a bald head, who is a professor at BYU. Anyway, that's a nice little touch. Thank you. Isn't it lovely, though, all those angels? So a multitude of heavenly hosts. So here's a question. What is glory? Let me just kind of skip over that word. Glory to God in the highest, the angels said. What is glory? I mean, you probably know in your bones what is glory. But what is it? If you had to, you know, talk about it. This is what I came up since you're all being shy today. Glory is something light and full of wonder and awe, but I think it's so light, it's a pulling aside of the veil into the other side, and to be for one moment in the presence of God. If you've been out in Mill Creek or anywhere, maybe that's glory right now in the fall. Edmund Burke, who was actually friend of the American Revolution a long time ago, wrote this essay of the sublime and beautiful. He said that appreciation of the sublime began with a proper sense of terror. Because that is a source of the sublime. It is productive of the strongest emotion which the mind is capable of. Were the shepherds afraid? They were. Was Zacharias afraid in the temple? So it's not it's a holy fear, isn't it? It's a beautiful kind of a fear. Those shepherds looked up and they came into what one writer called a startled awareness, kind of like that. I want to pause here a moment, and before we talk about the star and wise men, and ask you a couple of other questions which are connected. Why does the inn so capture our hearts and minds? What is it about the inn that we just come back to all the time, that there was no room in the inn? And here's the other one. If this is, as we believe, the reality, that the Son of God was born to a mortal, why would God have him born in poverty and humility, in a despised, as we talked about 2 weeks ago, insignificant town, a few miles from a golden palace, Herod's palace, to humble people who were did trades of manual toil, not rabbis or scribes, and for 30 years be unnoticed and unknown. No miracles, no choruses of hallelujahs to announce his ministry when he began at 30, as John began, same age. So those are my two questions. Why would God have his only son, his only begotten son, be born in such a place? Well, let's talk about the inn first. I have a few things why the inn is important to us. Maybe in our hearts, if not right out there. Was it not important for God to let us know that the soul of the greatest monarch was as important to him as the soul of the meanest slave? Everybody is equal in his eyes. And the inn is an eternal parable of the human soul. Why is there no room in the inn? Here's why: because other guests get there first. Because we fill up our hearts and our souls not with the bread of life, or as Jeremiah says, living waters, but with so much that is meaningless, right? So that there isn't any room. So these are kind of symbolic reasons, but the whole thing is pretty symbolic. He was born also to tell us, I think, that God is near us. He's intimate. He is involved in our lives, in our perfect or unperfect and ordinary lives. In fact, he said, "I came to dwell among you, Emmanuel." What does Emmanuel mean? That beautiful word. It means God with us. So here's some reasons the inn sticks in our hearts, and we could stop on all of these and talk about a long time. But I just want to give you some things to think about. It's obvious that to God, it's not what we possess, but it's who we are. And certainly his birth was also a foretaste of the future when he would be despised among men with no place to lay his head. As long as we're pausing, I want to talk a minute about the angel Gabriel. This is just one of my side things, but I just love hearing about Gabriel. And so this is a little study into the angel Gabriel. Look in Luke 1 and 19, and we're going to move fast through these. "And the angel answered Zacharias, said unto him, I am Gabriel that stand in the presence of God and am sent to speak unto thee." So there's the first reference. Then if you look over in 1:26, it says, "And in the sixth month the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto Nazareth to Mary." So he's the same one that comes to Zacharias and then to Mary. And then the one in Luke 2 where it says the angel came to these shepherds, well, it was probably Gabriel since he's really involved in this whole thing. Now here's an interesting thing. Gabriel means man of God, mighty man of God, or hero of God. He's one of only two angels that appear in these scriptures by name. The other one is Michael, which means who is like God, except for the Apocrypha, which speaks of Raphael, one of the seven angels who stand in attendance on the Lord and enter his glorious presence. And also Uriel was another angel. So there are seven archangels, who stand in the presence of God. They are the seven spirits in the book of Revelation that John talks about. Do you know what the Apocrypha is? Those are the books that were not put in the canon of the Bible. And people kind of go, the Apocrypha, you know. John and I took a class from Hugh Nibley on the Apocrypha and the pseudepigrapha in at BYU, one of his last years teaching. And since then, I've had a healthy respect of the Apocrypha. There were 27, I think, books that were in the Septuagint Bible that was the Greek version for the Greek-speaking Jews in Egypt. So I don't want you to just look down on the Apocrypha. In fact, if you look in 91, 1 through 5, Doctrine and Covenants, Joseph Smith talks about it. And he says, it's a really short section, he says, many things contained therein are true, and it's mostly translated correctly, but there are many things that are not true. And how do you know? Whoso is enlightened by the Spirit shall obtain the benefit. So I've read a few of them, and Tobit is where, the book of Tobit is where it talks about Raphael. Joseph Smith said that Gabriel was Noah, next in authority to Adam in priesthood, the father of all living in this day, and that's in teachings. So here's the last thing about Gabriel. Look in Daniel with me. Daniel's right after Ezekiel, which is right after Jeremiah, which is right after Isaiah. So if you go to Daniel 7, I'll just tell you this quickly. Daniel has a vision. And then in chapter 8, he has another vision. And in this one, and chapter 9, is where we see Gabriel again. So if you look in chapter 8, verse 16, and I heard a man's voice which between the banks of Uli, which called and said, Gabriel, make this man to understand the vision. And then he takes Daniel, he touches him, and he stands him up, verse 18. And then, because Daniel is passed out on the ground out of fear. So then if you look on 9 and 21, it says, and while I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision being caused to fly swiftly, touched me. And then he said, O Daniel, I now come forth to give thee skill and understanding. At the beginning of your prayers, the commandment came forth, and I am come to show thee thou art greatly beloved. So there are, isn't this really interesting? If you really read it and look at it, there are so many interesting things to talk about here, but we will get to those later. But he touches him. This will be a big topic, at least for me, why Jesus touches people or why they touch him. Another one is, as we've talked about, he wants to talk to him standing on his feet. He doesn't want him groveling on the ground. That is a pattern you see with Elijah and many other instances. But here he says, Gabriel says, the commandment came forth and I flew swiftly. So obviously, he's told wherever he is to fly swiftly to Daniel's side. The commandment came forth. So we know so little about angels, but if you look really closely, you can learn a lot more. The last thing is this, that angels observe us. If you look in 1 Corinthians 4 and 9, Paul says, for we are made a spectacle unto the world and to angels and to men. So you can take that for what you want, but I personally think that they're around And I'm not really into angels like some people are, but I like to know stuff. So let's just move along to this star and the wise men. We only learn about the star and the wise men in Matthew, not in Luke. So turn to Matthew 2. I don't know why Luke doesn't have it. I don't think anybody knows. So the wise men arrive in Jerusalem, chapter 2:11. We'll just skip that part with Herod at first, but when Jesus says was a young child, and they arrive at his house. So he was not in the stable, and he was not a baby. But we just like to think that's when they came, but it's okay. The wise men probably came anywhere from a few months since he was a young child to 2 years, but probably he was about two, he was almost two, because that's when Herod does his thing. There's nothing about them in any first century Christian writing. This is the only mention of the wise men that we have. Isn't that interesting? But there's a lot of speculation, and I could go off on it. I'll just tell you a couple things. They're referred to in Jeremiah 39:3 and in Daniel 2, where Daniel is made chief of these priests, these kings, because of his skill in dreams. So they think that's a reference. The Greek word used by Matthew, which is then translated in the King James, but that word was magoi, or magoi, I don't know how you pronounce it, which is the English magi. So that's why we call them the magi. They probably were Medes, which is part of the later Persian Empire and priests in Iraq, Iran, who had survived the takeover by Persia in 550 BC. They studied the secrets of nature, astrology, and medicine. And you know, there were synagogues all over the East, the Far East, so they would have known about these prophecies, about a star coming, about a Messiah that was imminent, and that there would be a sign in the heavens of a great man. The Magi believed that a star could be the Pravash, which was the counterpart or angel of a great man. So if you look at Matthew 2:2, it says, "We have seen his star in the east." So it was Jesus' star and his prophecy of a great man being born fits with this. In the smaller Midrash, which is the Jewish Talmud, says, "The star shall shine forth from the east, and this is the star of the Messiah." And in Numbers it says, "There shall come a star out of Jacob." So where is the star mentioned in the Book of Mormon? It's mentioned in Helaman and 3rd Nephi, and we won't read it, but it's also there. When the star appeared, it had been a dark time for the house of Israel. They were under the thumb of the Romans, and we talked about that, the history of it, a couple of weeks ago. But Rabbi Simeon, who was the son of Gamaliel, who was Paul's teacher, St. Paul said, and this is really interesting, the dew of blessing falls not on us, and our fruits have no taste. They were in a very depressed state. And Niebuhr, who was this American theologian in the middle of this century, said that it was an age in which was effete with the drunkenness of crime. So here in this age, Christ is born. Just quickly, if you're in the Cathedral of Cologne, which is built in 12 BC, there are relics of the three wise men's skulls with crowns of jewels on them. Just telling you. Okay, I shouldn't laugh, but anyway. There's this Deseret News article I have, which I won't take time to read, about the star that by a man that was the astrologist at the Smithsonian, but I have a copy if you want, where the stars, they have learned that in 3 BC, then 2 BC, that Venus and Jupiter, Venus is the star of fertility, Jupiter is the kingly star, that they merge into one great light. Anyway, and in Puerto Rico, where we are on our mission, this is all about the wise men and the star, right? They have Three Kings Day on January 6th, which is much bigger than Christmas. And they just celebrate from Thanksgiving into February. They love parties, but this was made in Puerto Rico, and that's a big holiday for them. Let's just talk about Herod for a minute. The wise men never go back to Herod. He was, as we said, a cunning and a cruel man. He'd already murdered his sons and the wife he loved and the entire Sanhedrin and anybody else he found. In fact, Josephus says it was safer to be Herod's pig than his son. Why would that be? Safer to be Herod's pig than his son? Because he was half Jewish and he couldn't eat pork. So that is an interesting thing. So when Joseph is warned to flee to Egypt because of Herod, he couldn't reach there in 3 days because it was that close and not under Herod's rule. Herod orders all the children killed in Bethlehem and its coasts. That's in Matthew 2 and 16, as you know. And we know that it was probably around 20 children. But it became this huge thing. It's called, in history, it's called the, or in biblical history, it's called the slaughter of the innocents. And let's read Matthew 2 and 18. This is where he quotes Jeremiah, "In Ramah was there a voice heard, lamentation and weeping. Rachel, and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and would not be comforted because they are not." This is Jeremiah, who is, when the Israelites were taken captive into Babylon, they were led in trains of people that went right by Rachel's tomb. So Jeremiah has her coming out and weeping. And this is a, it's a symbol of Ramah, that Ramah was our world, that the crying Rama is the voice of the world weeping. And also it's a type of God weeping for his children. And let me ask you this, what is Matthew doing here? What is he hinting at with this so deeply sorrowful verse. Wordsworth said, "The burden of the mystery of all this unintelligible world." I think he's trying to bring us poetically into saying that there's no logic that can explain why Herod would slaughter these innocent children. There is no comfort for some losses. You know, you hear that sorrow purifies your life, but I read sorrow in itself and unredeemed is not purification but death. So, I had a grandson who died. He was born. He lived a week with multiple problems, and then he died. And I was there every day in Chicago as he lived his short life. And over again, I would look at his little body and think, he came to Earth. He's suffering, and then he will die. And I had in my head, when he died, these words. They were a great comfort to me. I think it is a beautiful thing when you can express something deep and hard. And it wasn't Laird's fault that he died. It wasn't his parents' fault. He actually would have lived if a nurse hadn't dislodged his breathing tube. And he was coded. And he died. But how do you resolve such pain? The only way is this, that we know that God lives and that he abides. And it's a truth that no Herod can destroy. And I hope that you will read these beautiful words and the words in Jeremiah, the original words. Paul says, "Who can separate us from God?" in Romans 8. "For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Jesus Christ our Lord." So, moving on, they return from Egypt. This is used as a type all the time of the Israelites exiting Egypt that happened in Exodus, you know. They can't go back to Bethlehem because Judea is not safe. Herod's son Archelaus is in power, who was as brutal as Herod the Great, and he was actually removed by the Romans after 6 years. He's so incompetent and probably mentally ill. He's the one that had James, the brother of John, killed and put Peter in prison. So instead of going back to Bethlehem, where they were, Joseph and Mary go to Nazareth. In our brief time, we're going to just talk about Jesus as a baby, as a young man, and then just a little bit his later life. He's given a name in Luke 2 and 21, Yeshua, Jehovah, is salvation. And then Mary is obedient to the law of Moses. She goes through her 40-day period of purification, which, if you're interested, you can read about in Leviticus 12, which is really interesting. And she goes to Jerusalem to offer the required sacrifices for a male that opens the womb. And then Simeon comes in the temple, and we don't know who he was or where he came from, but he appears and we probably know about him because he gives this beautiful prophecy that is called, this is in Luke 2 and 25. And it's these few verses that are really beautiful. He says, actually starts in 29 through 32. This is called the Nunc Dimittis, and it's been used in the evening service of Christian churches since the 4th century. Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word. For mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. This is Luke 2, 29 through 32. This is love because it includes all people. It includes the Gentiles. And let's see, I'm going to have to skip some. Anna comes, the prophetess. Then in his childhood, we really only have two verses and one incident about his entire childhood and young life. And look at me, first one, Luke 2, 40. And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. And then the other one is verse Luke 2, 52. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. So this verse, the first one, 40, encapsulates his childhood. And Joseph Fielding Smith said that Jesus came into the world like the rest of us, that he had forgotten everything. So you have to, when you put these things together, you start to think, how did he grow? How did he increase? It says he grew, and then in the other verse, he increased. His childhood would have been much like the childhood of his time. He was in a pious home. He learned the scriptures. It's what he ate and breathed. When he first began to talk, he would have learned the Shema, which is, O hear, O Israel, the Lord, our God is one God, out of Deuteronomy. He would have been alone a lot, what people have called the solitude, the audience chamber of God. Isn't that lovely? The audience chamber of God. You can imagine his house would have been white with doves on the roof and vines up the sides and colorful rugs on the floor with water jars at the door. Even though he was in this insignificant, unimportant, obscure town, he would also have learned Greek, though, because it was near caravan routes. So he would have learned Greek and Aramaic. Hebrew was now a dead language. But he would have grown up protected, but still with people, other peoples around. And we could talk about why again. Where Farrar says that is what our lives, most of our lives are like, where myriads of the beloved of God are to be found among the insignificant and the obscure. And that's where often you will find his jewels. A lot of you out there, I look at it like that. So the temple incident is the only incident we have of his young life. He would have, at 12, a Jewish boy had to learn a trade. He was called a man of the law. He could no longer be sold by his parents into slavery. He would have started wearing the phylacteries or teflon, that are those black boxes that the Jews wear on their heads and their arms. He would have just had a typical Jewish childhood, and I have to read you this because it's so beautiful. This is the rabbi's writing, that up until 12, a boy only possessed his nefesh, or animal life. But after 12, he began to acquire the ruach, or spirit, which, if his life were then virtuous, would develop at 20 into the neshama, or reasonable soul. Isn't that interesting? So at 12, and Diane talked about last week, her son getting a priesthood, at 12, all of this happened in a Jewish boy's life. And at 12, he was expected to accompany his parents to the feasts. There were three main feasts in Jerusalem, the Feast of the Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. And the Feast of the Passover was where he was in the temple. They would have traveled there in caravans, and there would have been tens of thousands of people. So for him to be lost was, I think, not expected. I mean, it is reasonable. His parents looked for him 3 days, one day to go back, and then 2 days searching. Why would they not have gone there first? You have to wonder, especially from what he says later. Among those famous men surrounding him would have been Gamaliel and Hillel, all these great rabbis that you read about that all live in. Nicodemus, who comes later, Joseph of Arimathea. We can talk about that because it's really interesting, but it's, let's read the actual words. So this is Luke 2. It says, when they found him not, they go back. This is verse 46. And after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. Often in paintings, you'll see him like he's teaching them. But I read three translations, and they all said the same thing, that he's listening and asking questions. He was listening. And then his mother says, why did you do this to us? And he says, because he knew by now. It says here in the King James, verse 49, wished ye not that I must be about my Father's business? If you read some other translations, though, it says, wished you not that I be in my Father's house? Which is a little different, because he's saying, why didn't you look for me here first? And it says they didn't understand his words, which doesn't mean they didn't understand what he was saying, but not the meaning. Had they forgotten? I don't know. In his later life, the next 18 years before he begins his ministry, we only have one word about him. One word. And what is that one word? Here it is. It's carpenter. We know he was a carpenter, and that's really it. But there are so many things you can infer. I'm really skipping now, but in Mark 6 and 3, it says, is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary? So we think Joseph is probably dead by now. Or it would have said him. He increased in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man. What does it mean he was in favor with man. That is, I think, what tells us a lot about what was happening in those years. He was probably a charming, loving, interesting person, because people liked him. It says in Mark that the common people heard him gladly. He was a person that people were drawn to. And we can talk, and we will talk about his zest for life and how he always wanted to go dine with people in their houses. He probably liked human contact. And for him, the life of the Spirit was included this phrase, the bright enjoyment of the world. Isn't that wonderful? Do we have a bright enjoyment of our world? Of all people, he was awake to the wonder and awe of everything around him. He knew something fearful was coming, but retained his joy, especially at the beginning, and then later he gets more and more, I think, upset with the corruption. So we'll talk about sometime what it means to increase and grow. But here's the end. Dallin Oaks said that Christ came to the holy, the humble, and the very wise. Isn't that lovely? The holy, the humble, and the very wise. And here, my last thing is this quote that I gave last year, the year before, from Jane Wise, a professor at BYU and law school. And she said this: once a Savior is born in the world, so we're ending with his birth and beginning, and the beginning. Once a Savior is born in the world, you can't cradle him to your breast without discovering that he's dragging the whole world into your heart as well. So let us not get too sentimental about what is happening in the manger at our Christmas time. The reason Christ was born among us was to change the world. His mission is our mission. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.